Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel, Whangarei. We hope you're blessed and encouraged as you listen. Today's message is from Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. The message is entitled, The Workers and the Warfare. Let me ask you a question. How many of you want your life to matter? You want your life to count? Rachel's like, yes. She's like the only one. No? Let me ask that again. How many of you guys want your life to matter, to be meaningful? Okay? Now, in terms of the Christian life, how many of you have ever said, okay, Lord, I want to get serious. I want to grow. I want to go for it. I want to make changes in my life. How many of you have ever been at that place? How many of you at that place have encountered opposition to that desire? That's what we're going to talk about today. Guys, in the Christian life and in Christian growth, there's one thing that you can always count on. Yeah, they say, at least, I don't know how they say it here, but where I come from, they say there's two things that you can always count on. What? Death and taxes. Tax day in the U.S. is April 15th. My grandpa, he got tired of paying taxes and he died on April 15th. So both of those things kind of coincided for him. But the one thing that for sure you can count on in your Christian walk, if you desire to really buckle down and just say, Lord, I want to get serious with you. I want to grow. I want to be used. Opposition. We've talked about that over and over. The moment you say, I want to rise and build something, okay, just paint that target on your chest. There was a great scientist, Isaac Newton, and he's famous for saying this. He said, it's his third law of motion, I believe. He said, for every action, there is a what? Equal and opposite reaction. And that is so clearly seen in this chapter. Over the next several weeks, we're going to look at just the kinds of opposition that believers encounter. We're going to see it firsthand as Nehemiah and the builders deal with it. Now, there's two kinds. We're going to look at one kind today. There's external, that kind of opposition that would come from without or the outside. And then we're going to look at the kind of opposition or resistance that can come from within. And the Bible makes it plain that those two exist, and we're going to see. So we're going to look at the external opposition, outside opposition, verses 1 through 9. Let's go ahead and read that together, and then we'll start to pick it apart. And I want you to notice what this chapter, the word that it starts with. It's not really a significant word, just we use it all the time, but we jump in verse 1, it says, but. That's going to be important. Okay, we're going to come back to it. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Now Tobiah, the Ammonite, was beside him and he said, whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Now, we need to remember that the purpose of rebuilding the wall was to provide safety, was to provide security, was to provide freedom for living and for worship. And the enemies of God did not want to see God's people living in freedom, They don't want them to experience security. And so when these guys, these enemies, hear that construction is actually taking place, they get mad. And as you go into the book of Nehemiah, we're going to note some of the different tactics that the enemy uses. And so we're going to kind of develop this idea that we need to be aware of, spiritual warfare. How many of you have heard about that? Spiritual warfare. And just so you know, if you're a believer, we're in a battle. You're in a battle. And sometimes we forget that. And we wonder why certain things happen. But let's look at the first tactic that the enemy tries to use to discourage the workers. Sanballat and this guy Tobiah, they use ridicule. They ridicule the work of God. They use mockery. And in verse 1, it says that Sanballat, whose name is very interesting, by the way, if you're taking notes, his name means thorn. And you remember Paul, it says he was given a thorn in his flesh. And how many of you have ever had just a thorn in your skin? It's irritating, right? It's annoying. That's what these guys are. They're a thorn. Now it says he was furious. That word, you can write next to it in your Bible, means very hot. Okay, it speaks of a boiling over type of rage, very indignant. And guys, this is the same for us. If you're a believer, if you're walking with Christ, we have an enemy who's not happy, and he has a horde of forces, cohorts that react the same way. Whenever you decide you want to rebuild, okay, when you give your life to him and you say, okay, God, you take my life and you build something out of it. Or you bring your marriage or you bring your kids or whatever it is, whatever those broken down areas of your life are, the broken down walls, okay, you want to get serious about the Lord. You're going to deal maybe with that area of compromise in your life, that area of temptation, whatever it is. The reaction of the enemy is always negative. He never cheers when you try to make steps to get closer to God. He's never applauding and saying, man, that is so great. And he influences the people around you to act out against you. Young people, I'm speaking to you here. If you ever said, you know what? I don't want to live the way of the world. I want to live for God. Don't expect all your friends to go, man, that is awesome. So cool. You're going to get people say, dude, that is lame. Like, come on. Live for yourself. Live for the things of the world. And our whole society is geared to oppose this idea of living for Christ. When you settle for the status quo, when you settle for mediocrity, as many do, when you're content to just linger in sin and compromise, guess what? Satan's as happy as a kid in a candy store. He doesn't have to harass you. He just lets you do that, and he can go on and harass someone else. See, here's the thing. Before you were a believer, you were on Satan's team. That's what the Bible says. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. And so if you're not for Christ, the Bible says you're against him. You are on his team. He's happy to have you on his team. The moment you cross from the dark side, remember Star Wars, there's the dark side. The moment you cross to the light side, you've gained an enemy. Now, Charles Spurgeon said something very interesting. He said, better to have the devil as an enemy than as a friend. And that's for sure. But when you're telling someone, hey, you should come to Christ, you should give your life to him, you should confess your sin and put your faith and belief and follow him, you're encouraging someone now to get the brunt of attack from the enemy. And you know what? People don't want that. Well, you're saying that if I follow Christ, things could get hard. That's exactly what I'm saying. You need to understand that. But better to have the devil as an enemy than as a friend. Now, when you change teams and you get serious with God, the enemy becomes serious, just like these guys, Sanballat and Tobiah. And guess what? The enemy never takes a day off. Like we always want, you know, have a rest and have a day off, right? Oh, I'm so tired. He never takes a day off. And this common tactic here in these verses, okay, he was furious, he was indignant, he mocked the Jews. Now, just quick show of hands. How many of you, because of your faith, your belief in Jesus, have ever experienced mockery? People have mocked you, said, oh, that's so lame. Come on. Really, you believe the Bible? I will never forget we went to Nelson, and I was taking outreach team, and my son, Lucas, I think he was 12 at the time, and he had a Bible, and he's talking to someone in this market, and he's talking to someone about the Bible, and this guy says, oh, yeah, I know the Bible, and Lucas is getting all excited, and then this guy said, that book is a bunch of blank, and use an expletive, and Lucas's face kind of, whoa, you know, I mean, and he was basically being told, you're stupid for believing that. And that's the world. And so they want to discourage by mocking. And look at exactly how they do it. And he spoke, this Sandal guy, before his brethren in the army. So he has all these people kind of together in the army. And I don't know exactly where they were, but Nehemiah's in earshot of it. And he hears them say, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? And notice, will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish? Stones that are burned? And so they're asking these questions. Do they really think they're going to rebuild this thing? I mean, because how long has the wall been in disarray? Over 100 years. They have just gotten used to living with it like that. And so now rebuilding's happening. They're going like, really? Do they think they're going to do something great for God? And that's what the world would say. Really? You think you're going to do something? Someone goes to plant a church, or someone goes to a mission field, and they hear that at times. Really? Do you think you're going to do something great for God? And, you know, they're reminded, look at all the rubbish. Look at just the stones. They're just laying there. And I love this guy, Tobiah. Sanballat's kind of like the guy in charge. And Tobiah seems like his little kind of, I imagine him as this short kind of sidekick who's just kind of like, yeah, yeah, yeah. Even if a fox, you know, were to go up on the wall, it would fall down. Yeah, yeah. But any time, like I said, you decide to make that change for the better, the enemy's going to whisper in your ear. And he'll say things like, you'll never do that. That's never going to happen. You'll never change. You'll never, you know, have victory in this area of your life. And sometimes he uses the voice of others to discourage. You know, you might sit there and go, man, I really want to get in the Word more. And so you begin to bring your Bible to work. You begin to read it maybe on your lunch break, and people see you, and, you know, they're like, oh, what, are you like Mr. Bible boy, Mr. Bible thumper now? You might experience that. Husbands, you might decide, you know what, it's time I need to start leading my family spiritually, and your wife snaps at you. You think after 10 years you're just going to now be the spiritual leader? Wives, don't do that. If your husband's deciding to take the mantle and run with it and be the leader, like, support him. Don't mock him. It's not encouraging. Think about some people in the Bible. Think about David. Remember when David goes and he has his famous battle with who? Goliath. David was too young, too inexperienced, too small. He could have had every excuse. And so my question is, what do we do when that kind of opposition comes against you? Whether it's mockery or discouragement, the temptation for us as people is to what? We want to lash out, and we want to defend ourselves, and we want to say something in response. We want to fight back with words. Chuck Swindoll, pastor in the States, said this: the recent argument in your home lasted as long as it did because you kept yelling. Arguments are never a one-way street. They run in twos. They come in packs. If you want to stop an argument, close your mouth. And listen to what Proverbs 15:28 says. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Proverbs 15:28. Notice, it says, it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, okay, they were furious. Now, we were introduced to these guys a little while back in chapter 2. They were first deeply disturbed when Nehemiah, remember, arrived on the scene. He traveled a few months. He pulls up into Jerusalem. He begins to inspect. And it says that these guys were very disturbed. They heard that somebody wanted to help the people of Jerusalem. That's Nehemiah 2:10. They used scorn and intimidation to prevent the work from starting in verse 19 of chapter 2. And now they're seeing the work get done. And that just makes them even more furious. Okay, and they mocked the Jews. And the nature of their discouraging attack is evident. They're just picture this kind of mocking, sarcastic tone. These feeble Jews. I mean, they're saying like, really? Come on. Who do you think you are? And notice he asks several times, will they? Will they? Look at it. He says, verse 2, will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete in a day? Will they? He's always questioning. And that's what the enemy does. Think about all the way back to the beginning, the Garden of Eden. Remember? God creates Adam, creates Eve, sets them up in this garden. They have everything. Says, don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? And then all of a sudden, Satan comes along and begins to what? Ask questions. Did God really say? That's what he does. He gets us to question God's word. He gets us to doubt. And so, you know, they're saying, will they? Will they? And the word feeble, it means this, withered and miserable. Will these withered and miserable Jews? And it's as if the people were like cut flowers that were fading away. And when he asks the question, will they sacrifice? It has the idea of this. Will they seek God through sacrifice and expect him to miraculously build the walls? Will they pray the walls up? Like, come on. What a joke. And then he asks, will they complete it in a day? No. But they're going to complete it in 52 days, which is still pretty impressive. And it carries the idea of this. Do they have any idea what they're trying to do? I mean, this thing's been just sitting here for over 100 years. This is a big project. They probably haven't considered how difficult it's going to be. Now, like most attacks, using discouragement, there's usually a trace of truth in the enemy's words. Okay? As builders, the Jews were feeble. I mean, we looked at the list of characters that are building, right? Nehemiah, he's not a construction project guy. I mean, you remember there was goldsmiths, guys who worked with gold. Either they were making jewelry or they're some kind of artisan. There's guys making what? Perfume. Like, you don't consider that guy a builder. You consider that guy kind of, I don't know. But, you don't consider him some big rugged guy moving beams and stones. There was politicians. There was a high priest. They were feeble. And as they hear these attacks, they could have been like, oh, yeah. And start looking around. We are feeble. They're right. And sometimes that's us. We listen to what the enemy says. And yeah, that's right. They wouldn't complete it in a day. They didn't have the best materials to work with. And so sometimes a lying, discouraging attack will often have some truth in it, but it will neglect the greater truth that God is behind this and God has promised to see them through. Now, Sanballat and Tobiah sought to bring discouragement through criticism. Chuck Swindoll, again, he points out, there are many of them doing the sarcastic, mocking criticism, and he makes this statement, critics run with critics. One measure of a leader, and Nehemiah is a great leader, is this. It's to be able to measure criticism and to not allow one to be run down by the critical while still being sensitive to God's voice even in the midst of criticism. Now, maybe you have in your life at some time been criticized. Our natural reaction as people is to get defensive. Oh, they don't know what they're talking about. And we become indignant. Guys, I want to just put this out. Sometimes when we're criticized, there may be an element of truth to it. And it may be something you have to say, Lord, is there any truth in this? And if there is, then, take it for what it's worth. But to not get knocked off task by the criticism. Guys, discouragement is such a powerful weapon. And the devil uses it over and over and over. And I want to see a show of hands. How many of you in your walk with the Lord or in trying to serve the Lord have ever felt discouraged? I'll put hands up, feet up. If I could do both, I can't. Okay? You felt discouragement. It's something that the enemy uses. It's one of his most tried and tested tools. Why is it so powerful? Because discouragement, guess what? It's the opposite of faith. It's the opposite of faith. Faith believes God and his love and promises. Discouragement looks for and believes the worst. It tends to pretty much forget about who God is and what he's promised to do. And so we need to live by faith, not be influenced by discouragement. Now, Tobiah, look at what he says, okay? In verse 3, he's beside him. Like I said, I picture him just this little kind of cohort. Yeah, whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it. And notice, it says, he will break down their stone wall. And here's where Tobiah makes a huge mistake. Do you know what the mistake is? He called it their stone wall. It wasn't their wall at all. It was God's. And so Tobiah is now criticizing God's wall, God's work. And critics who bring nothing but discouragement often miss what God is doing. Why? Because they don't like the wall. They can't believe it's God's work. In the same way, the church is God's church. It's his creation. Jesus loves the church. And so we should always be careful about how we talk about Jesus' bride. Okay? So they're furious, they're indignant, they're mocking the Jews. Now, here's the thing. Nehemiah and the workers actually had legal protection from the king to be doing this project. So Sanballat, Tobiah, these other yahoos, they had no authority to actually stop the work. Remember, Nehemiah, what did he ask for from the king? Back when he's there in the kingdom thinking about his project, he thought about what he needs, right? Well, I need some lumber to rebuild things and to build a house. I need what? Letters of passage and basically letters with your stamp of approval saying I can do this. Well, why? Because some 13 years earlier, this same king who gives him permission had said, stop. When Nehemiah asked to go, he's asking him to change a decision that he's already made. And so he needs to have proof of that and authority. Now, the exact same attack comes into the life of us as believers. We are legally set free by the king. Guess what, though? We can easily be discouraged and draw back from what God has set before us. Now, here's the thing. We can work under faith or we can work under discouragement. We will pray differently under faith than we will under discouragement. We will read and hear the word differently under faith rather than discouragement. And so it's no wonder that Satan works so hard to try to discourage us. Man, you failed again. Oh, look it, I see the thoughts that you have. Man, you're just such a loser. You're never going to get over this. You're never going to be the kind of parent. You're never going to be kind of the husband or the wife or whatever it is that you want to be. I love this. In Hebrews 10, it says, now the just shall live by faith. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And I want you to notice, okay, this first attack, mockery, ridicule. And watch what Nehemiah does. What's his response? Verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads. Give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Nehemiah doesn't answer his critics. Please note that. See, we want to answer our critics. If someone criticizes, what do we want to do? We want to speak up and we want to say, oh, no, no, no. And we want to come back with some kind of defense. Nehemiah doesn't do that. He prays. He's not going to talk to these guys. Guess what he's going to do? He's going to talk to God about those guys. That's the key. When you're mocked, when you're ridiculed, you know what? Go and talk to God about that. You don't need to talk to the enemy. And it's a radical prayer. I mean, it's pretty honest. And you can almost look at this prayer and go, can you pray like that? I mean, listen how it says it in the NIV. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Nehemiah, he's not saying, God, please forgive them. He's saying, God, go get them. Now, is this okay for us to pray as God's people? It is when someone's coming against the plan of God. And guess what? You're not taking matters into your own hands. The Bible says vengeance is mine. You're asking God because they've offended God for God to deal with them. You're not defending them. You're not like the guy who he's protesting abortion, so he decides to go and blow up an abortion clinic. We're not called to do that. We're called to pray and talk to God and let God deal with that individual. Now, like I said, this prayer can seem harsh, vindictive. But this is the reaction, I would say, both of Jesus the Son and God the Father when people are trying to discourage and take advantage of his people. Think about Jesus. Remember in the New Testament, there's pictures of Jesus sometimes that we fail to really understand or we forget. We think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child. But then we fail to see Jesus as what? He's like making a braided whip. Why? Because they had turned his father's house into a den of thieves, and he drives them out. And the father, he rebukes the leaders of Israel for being ungodly shepherds. Nehemiah, I think, is right on in this. They were going against the will of God. Nehemiah prays, God, get aggressive. Go get them. He didn't debate. He didn't form a committee. He didn't even deal with the two enemies directly. Instead, he takes it to God in prayer. Guys, I think when we are opposed, when we are ridiculed, when we are mocked by the enemy, we need to remember this. Okay? And we go and talk to God about the offense. Go to God about the enemy. We don't need to talk to the enemy. And I'll be honest, I've heard bizarre things within Christianity of people deciding to talk to the enemy. And they're actually begin to spend more time praying, and they're actually seemingly praying to Satan. Oh, devil, we come here. I don't come against the devil. I pray, God, you take care of him. The Lord rebuke you. And people... Yeah, I'm going to say it. People get off on this whole thing. I'm going to bind the devil. Really? Well, I have the authority to bind. Let me just give you a word of encouragement. If you're out there binding the devil, why don't you do it permanently? Because he always comes back. Just saying. We don't need to talk to the enemy. We can talk to the Lord about our enemies. For Nehemiah, guys, prayer was a first resource, not a last resort. Let me say that again. Prayer was a first resource, not a last resort. So many times we find ourselves in a situation and we try to figure everything out, right? We're trying to take matters in our own hands. Well, if I do this and if I manipulate that and if I work this, and then our plan blows up and we go, oh, well, I guess I better pray. Guys, prayer should not be our last option. Prayer should be our first resource. And that's what Nehemiah does. First thing, he prays. That's when opposition comes, God wants us to rely on him. And here's the thing. God allows things to come into our life. God allows storms. God allows opposition to come into our lives. And I think a lot of it is because he's using it to get us to a place he wants us to be. And sometimes that place is just dependence on him. So if he allows this trial or this situation in your life, it will force you to go to God and call out on him. And that's a good place to be. Now, notice what Nehemiah says. He says, hear, O our God, for we are despised. And so in his prayer, he's asking first for God's attention and mercy. God, here's what's going on. And Nehemiah needed God to display, and he also needed to sense God's presence and care. Now, he prays this, turn their reproach on their own heads, give them as plunder, do not cover their iniquity. God is asking, Nehemiah is asking God to battle the enemies for them, and he depended on God to fight the battle. Now, I said, this prayer seems pretty rough, but think about some of the things, if you go through Psalms, that David prays. Just by reminder, in Psalm 58, David says this, break their teeth in their mouth. Wow. I can pray like that? Yeah, because you're not breaking their teeth in their mouth. You're leaving it in God's hands. That's the better place to leave it. Psalm 69, verse 25, let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. Wow. Love your enemies. Okay. It is proper for a child of God to pray such a prayer because they are giving their vengeful or violent inclinations over to God and letting God deal with them. That is the better option. Now, if we're angry at someone or we have a real enemy, then we can go to God in prayer and we can talk to God about that person. It's so much better to pray and talk to God about that thing that's bothering you than to always battle that person or that situation. Leave it in God's hands, and that's what he does. Now, he says, they have provoked you to anger. And so Nehemiah's prayer, he gave God a reason to show mercy and come against his enemies. Nehemiah recognized this. This was God's cause, not his own. See, if you're in God's cause, then you can pray and you can ask God to intervene. You can ask God to thwart the plan of the enemy. And that's what Nehemiah does. And I love, he prays first, and then you get to verse 6, what does he do? It's so practical. So we built the wall. There's ridicule, there's mockery, there's opposition. They stop, pray, God, you see this, what's going on? Boom, you deal with it, and we're going to, what? Practically get back to work. Now, sometimes people will be opposed. There'll be opposition by the enemy or enemies, and you'll get so consumed with what's going on that you forget that there's work to be done. Guys, we need to get on with the work, and it's so practical. The work continues on with greater and greater strength. And I love what verse 6 says. It says, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height. Why? For the people had a mind to work. The wall's halfway done. Now, we're going to talk about this next week, but sometimes in a project or in trying to build something for the Lord or accomplish something, the halfway point is a danger point. Any of you who've tried to do any kind of a project, you get halfway and there's this kind of sense of, oh, I'm halfway there, but then you go, oh, but there's still so much to do. And sometimes a lot of projects are abandoned halfway through. We're going to talk about that next week. There's going to be discouragement that creeps in. But they built the wall, and God answered Nehemiah's prayer by giving what? The people a mind to work. A mind to work, guys, is a gift from God. No significant job will ever be accomplished until people come together with a mind to work. And that usually starts when there's a group of people that have a mind to pray. A mind to pray often leads to a mind to work. And so this is exactly what Satan wants to destroy with his attacks, the mind to work. He wants to make us feel defeated or passive or self-focused or discouraged. And I asked, how many of you have ever been discouraged? And I think everyone raised their hand. That's where Satan wants you. See, you've switched teams. He can't change that, but he can render you and come against you so that you're ineffective. See, when you're on his team, he doesn't need to harass you. He's got you where he wants you, but the moment you switch sides, he's like, man, this person's getting serious. God, they want to go out and they want to talk to people and they want to grow and they want to get involved and they want to serve and they want to live sacrificially. I need to stop that. That's when you're going to face that opposition. Critics demoralize, leaders encourage. When the critics spoke, the workmen heard and they were demoralized. But when the capable leader stepped up and said, let's look at it God's way, stay at the job, the workers were back in there. The people had a mind to work. Prayer was answered. The wall was halfway built. Now, notice, it says the wall, the entire wall, was joined together up to half its height. This work is halfway finished. It was exciting for them. They actually could see something happening. I don't know if you've ever seen a house being built. I remember in my neighborhood growing up, you would see a bunch of, you know, tractors and stuff, and they'd be moving dirt. And for a long time, you never saw anything actually being done. Why? Because they were laying a foundation. And if you ever see a big building in a city being built, they dig deep and they have to lay this whole foundation, and there'll be a barrier around it, and you're like, what's going on? And for months, there might be apparently nothing being built. But then they lay the foundation, and then the thing just, boom, starts to shoot up. And so they're actually seeing, they can see progress. Wow, this is great. This is exciting. And the enemies can see, wow, this is actually happening. And so what are they going to do? Just sit back and go, well, we tried to mock them, and they just kind of blew it off and kept working, so we're just going to leave. So that's not what happened. Remember when Jesus was tempted? He fasts 40 days and 40 nights, and then the enemy comes, and he's saying, hey, throw yourself off, or turn these stones into bread. And Jesus always resisted, saying what? It is written, it is written, it is written. And then it says in Luke's gospel, I believe, that the devil, Satan, left him, and that was the end of it. No. It says, only to return and look for a more opportune time. See, the battle's not over. You might resist, you might pray, you might get on with the work, but guess what? The enemy's going to continue to come. He's going to look for an opportune time when you're weak, when you're, you know, feeling tired, and it'll come in like, man, what are you working for? Like, there's so much to do, you're never going to finish. And that's what he does. And so Sanballat and Tobiah plan to lead now a violent attack. They make threats. They begin to flex their muscle and say, oh, we're going to come in and we're going to attack. And notice that there's a conspiracy. We see it in verses 7 and 8. Now it happened when Sanballat, and he's the kind of the governor of Samaria, Tobiah, he's an Ammonite, and the governor there, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry, and all of them conspired together. Conspired together to do what? To come and attack Jerusalem and what? Create confusion. Now, Samaria was to the north of Jerusalem. Ammon was to the east. The Ashdodites were to the west. And the Arabs were to the south. So all the enemies that would be surrounding, kind of like Israel finds itself today, with enemies surrounding. All these guys, and they're coming together. And Tobiah was an Ammonite. Sanballat was a Samaritan. And the Samaritans and the Ammonites were not close friends. They didn't like each other. But in verse 7, they're being joined by the Arabs. They're being joined by the Ashdodites. All of the enemies of Israel are becoming friends to stop this work. And we see that to be true in society as well. Groups that really don't like each other will unite many times in their opposition to Christianity. Joining forces to fight truth. Joining forces to stand against righteousness. And that's always the case. Evil wants to thwart the work of God. Sometimes, let me put this to you, sometimes the litmus test to see if we're supporting the right thing can be determined by noticing who's against it. And these gaps are beginning to be closed. Okay? It's almost continuous. And so now the enemy's going to step up his attack and said, okay, we mocked you, ridiculed you, that didn't stop you. We're going to threaten you. Now, I don't know if any of us here have ever been threatened, had a threat come against us. If you follow the Lord, such and such, maybe you have, but some of our brothers and sisters around the world right now face that threat every day. You make a stand for Jesus, guess what? We're going to put you in prison. You make a stand for Jesus, guess what? We're going to torture you. You make a stand for Jesus in certain places, what happens? You lose your head, literally. So there's this threat. And he rages against us, the enemy. And here's the thing. It's not a bad thing to make the devil angry. It's actually a really good thing. See, if you are being opposed, if you're being attacked, it's probably because you are making a difference. If you're never being harassed, if you're never being attacked, you might have to ask the question, well, God, is my life impacting anyone around me. Because if it's not, the devil just says, hey, good. But if you are making a difference, guess what? You will be opposed. So I'll go back to what Spurgeon said. Better to have the devil as an enemy than as a friend. Because he's really not a friend. He'll make you think he's a friend, but he's not. And so all of them conspire to come together. And as the work progressed, the enemies became more serious. Now they're not simply complaining or mocking. They are threatening and planning for violence. And we're going to see this as more as we get into chapter 6. Okay. Now the wall, one of the reasons why to have the wall was to protect against attack and was to protect against violence. And now it seems that the very building of the wall is going to bring an attack on. So, I mean, it's like playing tricks with their head. Well, if we build this thing that's supposed to protect us, then we might get attacked. And so, you know, like the enemy tries to bring confusion. Guys, we need to stand on the promises of God. God is not the author of confusion. And there's a lot of confusion going on. And people, you know, don't know up from down and good from bad. And, you know, it would have been easy for the people to fall back in fear. Not go forward in faith, just fear. Oh, man. I mean, think about the early church. You go to the book of Acts. Ladies, you've been going through Acts. I think it's Acts chapter 4. They arrest Peter and John, I believe. And they say, hey, I mean, at one point they I think, put them in prison. They might even torture them. But they say, hey, you're no longer to preach this Jesus. And I love they don't say, okay, what you say is God. They're like, hey, whether it's right to obey you or God, we're going to obey God. And then let the chips fall where they might. Okay. Now, this seemed like a serious attack, but notice, this was just a threat. They didn't actually physically attack. They just talked about it. And they were hoping that the idea of a threat would cause the people to be paralyzed and to stop the work. Lastly, it says they created a confusion. That's an important strategy of Satan, to create confusion among the people of God. Guess what? A confused people will never move forward and fulfill God's work if people are confused. And when we get to Nehemiah chapter 8, I love it. It's really why, as Calvary Chapel and as a pastor, I teach the way we do. And simply go through it. It says that they read the word, they gave the understanding, they gave the sense. Why? So that people wouldn't be confused. I remember walking in and hearing this guy 25 years ago teach the Bible, and it was the clearest thing I ever heard. I left going, wow, I actually get what God's word is saying, finally. And I had grown up in church, and it was always, you know, these big words and lofty ideas, and I could never wrap my head around it. And this guy just sat up there, not some big grand pulpit, not some robe, just, you know, like, I don't even think he had socks on. He just had, like, you know, some tennis shoes, jeans, and he crossed his legs and taught the Bible. And I was like, I get it. And I hope that you don't ever leave here confused. If you do, come and talk to me, because I don't want you to be confused. I want it to be clear. God wants it to be clear. So there's this threat of attack, and that's what many times the enemy will do. Oh, you know, if you guys build this church here, guess what? We're going to such and such. I know people that face that. You put this coffee shop in this part of town, and we're going to throw rocks at the window, or, you know, whatever it may be. There might be threats. And I love, okay, you get to verse 9, and it's just, nevertheless, guess what they did again? There's this threat, and what do? Oh, no, we should just pack it up and go home. What does it say? Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God. There it is again. Boom, the enemy comes in and they pray. Guys, would it be so great if that every time the enemy came against us, our natural inclination is to what? Hit our knees and pray. He might actually begin to relent because it's just driving you to Christ every single time. But many times, oftentimes, that's not. He comes against us and we dismay. And oh, we give in and we believe the lies and we get discouraged. And he's like, oh, this is so easy. I got him. But man, when the enemy comes, what if any time you just, you know, that thought comes, that temptation, whatever, it just drives them. We just bust into a worship song. I love you, Lord. You know, and he's like, man, every time I come against that person, all they want to do is sing. I hate when they worship. Man, go find someone else. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God. Nothing would make them stop depending on God through prayer. Now, notice, God allows the attack to go on. He could have instantly taken the attack away, yet he allowed it to continue because why? He was delighted that his people were drawing close to him. Might I put it forth that God will allow certain things in your life, situations, trials, things, thorns in your life, because it's what keeps you close to him. See, when everything is going well, the temptation is to what? We don't need to talk to God. We're not in that place of desperation. But it's sometimes, man, when it's like, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. Man, we get up and we know we need to pray. And so God many times allows things so that we'll stay close to him. You know, this idea we're talking about storms and this big storm. And I see in the Bible, God allows storms for several reasons. One, for correction. Think about Jonah. He needed to be corrected in his thinking. And so God allowed a storm. Two, for perfection. Okay, when Jesus is with the disciples and he stills the wind and the waves and he's perfecting their faith. He's revealing more of himself to them. And other times he allows storms for direction. Paul wanted to go to Rome, but God wanted him to go to Malta first and, you know, be a witness there. And so he brought in a storm. And I don't claim to know all the reasons, but those are three I think that we can see reasons why God allows storms. Now, Nehemiah does something here, and it's so easy to just overlook here at the end of verse 9, and it's so practical. He doesn't just pray, but what does he do? Because of them, we set a watch. Now, it doesn't mean that he put a watch out there. I mean, he set people to look and observe and see what the enemy was doing. See, the Bible tells us not to be ignorant of the enemy's devices. We need to be on guard. We need to set a watch. And so they knew that the, you know, prayer didn't mean they were to do nothing. That's like saying, God, you know, protect my car. And then you just go and you leave the windows down and you don't lock it and just put it in the middle of town. Some of you might want that, you know. You're like, take my car. But we're called to use, I think, sanctified common sense at times. And that's what he's doing. Hey, there's an enemy. We're going to pray, God, you do it, but we're going to be practical about it too. I mean, it's like praying for a job. Lord, give me a job. Please, I need to provide and I need to pay my rent. God, give me a job. And then you just sit at home and like channel flip. What should you do? Be practical. Pray. And then go what? Fill out applications and get your resume in order and look in the newspaper. I heard a story about a Jewish rabbi. And he's in New York City, and the synagogue is all run down, and he's just praying, Lord, man, it's going to cost millions to rebuild this thing, and I don't have that. And Lord, will you let me win the lottery? Now, just side note, I'm not advocating playing the lottery, okay? That's not what I'm advocating. He's saying, Lord, let me win the lottery. And, you know, he comes and turns on the telly, and they announce, and he doesn't win. Next week, come on, Lord, like this is your work for your synagogue, and this helped me win the lottery. Comes, doesn't win. The next week he's praying, Lord, please, I need to win the lottery so I can get the money to rebuild this. And God goes, buy a ticket. Okay, be practical. Now, I'm not saying you can't win the lottery unless you buy a ticket, so everyone go out and buy a ticket. That's not what I'm saying. Please don't say that. But we need to put feet to our prayers. God, okay, you deal with them, but we need to be aware. And so he sets a watch. He literally set people up. And so there's another element in dealing with outside opposition. We need to be on guard. You need to be on guard. The enemy, like I said, never takes a rest, never goes on vacation, never has a holiday. And so we need to be on guard to notice the attacks. Be ready, watching. And the Bible encourages pastors and leaders to watch over the flock, to be aware of wolves that might come in. I mean, There were thousands of people, and Lily can attest. I mean, at our church in Albuquerque. It's crazy. She ends up sailing around the world, and she used to go to the church that we got married at. But, like, Mormons and different cults would send people to infiltrate. And, man, as soon as, like, a pastor or a leader was aware of it, it was like, dealt with, get out of here. That sounds harsh. No, you're watching out for the flock. You're setting, you know, you're looking for people who are going to come and try to steal and rip people off. Okay? Listen, Matthew 26:41, Jesus is saying, watch and pray lest you enter temptation. Listen to what 1 Peter 5:8 says, and this is from the New Living. It says, be careful. Watch out for attacks from the devil, your great enemy. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for some victim to devour. Now, that should comfort you if the devil's after you, because it means you're on the right team and you're making an impact. Now, you can imagine there's probably some people there who said, oh, Nehemiah, we don't need to set a watch. We just pray. God will take care of it. And Nehemiah says, we'll pray and we'll set a watch. It's like Oliver, I think it was Oliver Cromwell said, you know, pray to God and trust him dearly, but keep your powder dry. Be practical. Our prayers do not replace our actions. They make our actions effective for God's work. And notice they set this watch, what does it say, day and night. It shows that Nehemiah was determined. Okay? He's not going to let the security of daylight or the sleepiness of night keep him from the work. And this sent a powerful message. It sent a powerful message to the workers, to the people of God, saying, we are committed. We are going to see this thing through. We're going to succeed. Why? Because God's with us. And that's what Nehemiah kept bringing the people back to. God is with us. This is God's work. He has gone before us. He will enable it. It's that verse from Philippians. He will be what? Faithful to complete that work which he began. See, we're all works in progress. Isn't that comforting? Like, you're not there yet. And so if you're frustrated with another person, you know, you can say that'll be encouraging, hopefully, to you. Oh, God's not done with them yet, just like he's not done with me yet. Instead of like trying to figure out, why aren't they a finished product? Well, because you're not either. And God is still shaping. He's still working. He's still refining. He's still working things out. It sent a message to the enemy saying, you're not going to succeed. God's work is going to go on. We are committed. We're not going to let a little threat, a little ridicule, a little mockery bump us off the task. But I'll tell you what, I know a lot of people who they come to Christ and they begin to walk with the Lord, and then all of a sudden, persecution comes. It's so funny because the Bible's true. Because Jesus said, right, there's going to be some who receive and hear the gospel, and then what? When persecution comes, they're going to say, oh, wow, this is hard. Oh, I didn't realize it was so hard. Now, maybe someone wasn't honest with them and said, hey, you're going to be persecuted. Because I've heard a lot of that happening. Oh, just come to Jesus. He wants to be your best friend. They never tell him, like, you're going to gain an enemy, and that enemy is the devil. We should tell people that so that they know what they're getting into. They know what to expect, and then stand with them as they go through those things. But they were saying, you know what? We're not going to give up. We're not going to be stopped. We are going to make whatever sacrifices are necessary to see the work of God continue. That's how we need to live our lives, with that attitude. And I think it actually sent a message to God, if we could say that, saying, we trust in you, our faith's in you. This is a living faith. Like, we're going to pray, and we're going to be vigilant, and we're going to be determined, and we're going to trust you. So we could sum this section up by saying the people had a heart to pray, a mind to work, and an eye to watch. Now, there's going to be more opposition. There's going to be internal opposition. We're going to see some more external opposition. But next week, we're going to see this internal opposition, this discouragement and doubt that can surface. And it can keep us from doing what God's called us to do as well. But today, we've looked at the external opposition. If you're experiencing that, rejoice. Thank you, God. We should count it all joy when we suffer and we're persecuted for Jesus' sake. It means we're doing the right thing. It means we're on the right team. See, if you're never harassed, you might have to ask the question, are you on the right team? I don't know. but God wants to use us to accomplish His work. Let's go ahead and pray.
Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel, Whangarei. We hope you've been blessed and encouraged in your walk with the Lord. For more information on our church, please visit our website at www.calvaryfongare.co.nz. God bless you as you seek to follow Him.